Tonight we want to continue our thoughts and our study together of the kingdom set up and the church established. We want you to understand that as we go through this lesson, we're trying to demonstrate how God's word can be used to put together a defense on those who oppose the simple teaching that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. There are many different ways of doing a series of lessons like this. In the past, I have dealt with this by doing a series on premillennialism. But this is a little bit of a different approach, because I think it's a systematic way of showing that God's word is consistent from beginning to end, that God's word can be reconciled, that all the verses can demonstrate what was purposed, what was prophesied, and what was promised. And by doing that, we can come to an understanding of what God's grand design and plan was. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to remember that God doesn't do anything without reason. God had a design. God had a plan in how that he was going to save sinful man. And the centerpiece of that plan we know was Jesus Christ. But part of that plan was the enactment of demonstrating what was going to happen in the future by things that he did in the past. And it is not by accident there are so many parallels between the temple of old and the things that we have in the Lord's church today. It is not by accident that the many sacrifices and things that they celebrated under the old law was a foreshadowing of what was going to come in the new law. What God was doing in the Old Testament was preparing the minds and the hearts and through the prophets for the things that he would do in the future. Now, this morning in our introduction, we want to go very quickly through some of the things that we covered this morning. Number one, we covered and talked about the prophecies of Daniel. There is no way that you can fully understand the subject of the kingdom of God without turning to the book of Daniel. And our religious friends do not miss that. The point is, instead of spending time in Daniel 2 and 7, they spend a great deal of time in Daniel 9 through 11. And they try to take the things that are prophesied in Daniel 9 and 11 that have to do with the kingdom of Greece and the kingdom of Rome, the empires of both of those empires, and they try to make those apply to what he's going to do in the future. And so they misapply the prophecy there. But the prophecies of Daniel and the prophecies in chapter 2 and chapter 7 are very clear. If you remember in Daniel chapter 2, he saw an image that was a representation of four worldly empires. He was in the Babylonian Empire. That was the head. And then there was be followed by the Mede-Persian, and then it would be followed by Greece, and then lastly it would be followed by Rome. And in verse number 44, he talks about a time in the days of those last kings that he would set up a kingdom that would be established, and that kingdom would have two qualities. Number one, it would be a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would be greater than any kingdom that had preceded and any kingdom that would come after it. And number two, the one that would reign in that kingdom would reign on the throne forever. That demonstrates to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that that kingdom was not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 7, we examine the prophecy that saw in preview what took place in Acts chapter 1. We see in Daniel chapter 7 that this one came to the Ancient of Days. And when he came to the Ancient of Days in the clouds, he was presented dominion and glory, and he was given a kingdom. And we know from reading passages like Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 28, that Jesus came into the most holy place made without hands. And we know that to be heaven itself. And when he came into heaven itself, he offered the blood that he shed upon the cross as a redemption price for sin. When that was done, the payment for sin was made, and at that point, he is given dominion. That means that he is given power, and he is given a kingdom, and he is given glory. Now, we know in Colossians chapter 2 that the law was nailed to the cross. We also know that that kingdom came in existence in Acts chapter 2. And then we looked at Isaiah. Now, Isaiah gives us the time frame. Isaiah said it would be in the last day, and that all nations of the earth would flow into it. That agrees with what Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1 and verse 8. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for power on high, and then they would go out and be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world,
when he gave the Great Commission. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That agrees with what Isaiah says, because this kingdom was not going to be a national kingdom. It was going to be a universal kingdom. It was going to be more than just for the Jew. It would also be for all people in the world. And then we looked at the prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is dying, and he's turning the reins over to his son Solomon. And at that time, God makes a promise to David that through his seed, he would erect one upon his throne, and he would take that reign, and he would rule forever. Now, he's not talking about Solomon. Solomon would reign 40 years, and he would die. And the kingdom would be divided, and Israel would go into captivity, and they would come out after a period of 70 years. So he's not talking about a physical kingdom. And then we went forward in Psalm chapter 89, and we looked at the prophecy that God made an oath. God swore with an oath that he would not forget to give the kingdom of the throne of David to the Son of the Most High. And then we looked at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, there's an interesting statement made concerning this king. In Luke chapter 1, in verse number 32, it says, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't help but to see the language of Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 in Luke chapter 1. It agrees completely with what Daniel said and what Isaiah said. And then we finished up this morning looking at the promise of the Lord himself. When he established that he was going to build his church, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, his death would not cease, and his death would not cause the kingdom to not come. The church and the kingdom are the same. How do I know? In verse 19, he's going to give them the keys of the kingdom. Keys unlock things. And he made that statement to the Apostle Peter. And we can go to the sacred record, and we know in Acts chapter 2, one of those who stood on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel that is recorded in Acts 2 is the Apostle Peter. And then Peter said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was his answer? He didn't give them an answer from the old law. He didn't tell them to go out and make an animal sacrifice. He didn't talk about the Day of Atonement. He said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Is that not what Jeremiah said? I will write my law upon their hearts, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And then if we turn our attention to Acts chapter 10, we can see that when the Gentiles were ushered in, when they were given the opportunity to obey the gospel and be part of the kingdom of God, his church, who preached that first sermon to Cornelius in Acts 10? It was the Apostle Peter. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things I have always tried to get those that I study with to see, that whatever conclusion that you reach, you've got to reconcile what the Bible says. You can't make the Bible stand on its head. You can't make it oppose itself from the old to the new and take opposite positions and say that the Bible is still a book that is inerrant and totally accurate. If the Bible is inerrant, if it is infallible, if it cannot make a mistake, then the old must agree with the new, and it must be able to be reconciled. And if we can't reconcile a conclusion, or if we reach a conclusion, ladies and gentlemen, that is completely contrary to a plain statement of Scripture, we better go back and reevaluate our conclusion. And we've practiced that. And that is true of anyone who studies the Bible. It must be one that is completely in complete harmony. Now, the problem comes in understanding the use of the word kingdom. And so tonight, we're going to spend a few moments in talking about the three senses that the kingdom is used. First of all, it is sometimes used in reference to God's reign. Sometimes the word kingdom has in reference to mean the reign of God and what he is reigning and ruling. And then, again, it can have a distinct meaning of simply being the rule of God. And then the kingdom has different meanings. And one of those meanings is the church. I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7. I got an email the other day from our website of a gentleman that was taking issue with me about the word ecclesia. And he was trying to tell me that I had misunderstood and I had misapplied that the word ecclesia doesn't simply mean that it's the Lord's church. It's a called out body of saved people. Well, I want you to look at Acts 7:38, and I want you to look at here. And it says in verse 38 of Acts chapter 7, now this is part of the defense of Stephen. In verse number 38, it says, this is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness, the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracle to give to us. Now, if you have the King James Version, you see that word congregation? You know what that's translated to mean? Church. How was the church in the wilderness? How was the church in the wilderness when it didn't come into existence until Acts chapter 2? Well, the word church means a called out body of saved people. Now, was there a sense that God's people were called out for salvation? Yes. What about Exodus chapter 14? You remember when they were standing at the Red Sea and they were trembling, they were thinking about going back to Egypt, and they were murmuring and complaining? And you remember the words of Moses on that time in Exodus 14, verse 13? He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The enemies that you see now, you will see no more. What kind of salvation was he talking about? He was talking about physical salvation. He was talking about their freedom as an oppressed people. And when they crossed the Red Sea in Egypt, and the commanders of the Egypt went out after them, and when God brought the seas back again, the enemy was destroyed, and on the other side, they had salvation. They were a called-out body of people who were called out to be saved from physical oppression. That's the general meaning of the word ecclesia. It means called out. In Acts chapter 7, they were called out for physical salvation. In Acts chapter 2, they're called out for a spiritual salvation from their sin. In Acts chapter 19, it talks about an unlawful assembly. One of the definitions of the word assembly is ecclesia. And an ecclesia is an assembly of people. It can be used in a general sense, and it can also be used in a very definitive sense. And so we need to understand, look at Acts 19 and look at verse number 39. In Acts chapter 19, verse number 39. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall not be determined in the lawful assembly. That word assembly could also be translated church. It's a group, it's a gathering, it's a called out body of people. They were called out in an assembly for a particular purpose. Now, the only way that we're going to know how a word used is how it's used in context. Now, ladies and gentlemen, to better explain that, not long ago, I was watching with Scott Smith, we were watching a debate. And one of the things that was said, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 16:16 for a moment. Now, this is a passage of Scripture you're all very familiar with. But what does it say? It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Now, the man that was debating, Brother Haefeli, made the argument that Brother Haefeli did not believe what the passage said. Now, I find that quite interesting. I know for a fact that he believes exactly what it says. But you see, he says that, see, he doesn't really believe that they will save. He said they believe, we believe that he's saved, maybe. If he keeps all the law and he doesn't get, and he doesn't become ungodly, then he's saved. No, he's saved at what that passage is talking about. What kind of salvation is Mark 16:16 talking about? It's talking about salvation from past sin. Brethren, that's not the only way the word saved is used in the New Testament. Now, are you saved? If I ask you a question, are you saved? What would you say? Well, I'd say, if you were Christian, you'd say, well,
yes, I'm saved, but you know what?
That can mean from past sin. We just read Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Saved from what?
Saved from your past sins.
You have your past sins washed away. Look at Acts chapter 16. Look at verse number 31. Remember the Philippian jailer?
He says, so they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household.
You know how Mr. Ross explained that? He said that meant salvation forever.
No, that doesn't mean salvation forever.
That means salvation at that time from past sin. What was the condition of the Philippian jailer? The Philippian jailer was an alien sinner. He needed to have his sins washed away. He's saved in the fact that his past sins have been removed. That doesn't mean that he's saved eternally.
That means he has a hope of salvation,
but there are some other things that have to be considered. And then what about Romans chapter 8? What about Romans chapter 8 and verse 24? You remember the words that were recorded here?
It says,
"For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees?" Now, if that means that we're saved in an eternal sense, then what are we hoping for? Our eternal hope is another type of salvation, is it not?
Well, what about present?
What about the present salvation? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing,
but to us who are being saved,
it is the power of God." Now, he talks about saving in the present tense. The preaching of the gospel is saving in the present state.
Now look over at 1 Corinthians 15, and remember Paul is going to make a great dissertation about the resurrection, but before he gets to that, look at verse 2. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "By which you are saved, if."
Now look at that word. By which you are saved. You're saved right now, but if you hold fast to that word which I preach to you,
unless you believe in vain.
Now, what is the conclusion?
How can I believe in vain?
How can I believe in vain? By not holding fast to that word.
Now, I can be saved initially, but then I can be lost, can I? Because I don't meet the condition of remaining faithful to the word of God.
And so I may be saved from my past sins because I've been baptized.
And I may be still saved at this moment because I'm striving to live faithfully to God. But that doesn't mean that I'm eternally saved, because that will not happen until I face my judge in judgment, my Lord, and he says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," and then salvation will be mine for eternity.
Now, how do I know that?
Well, look at Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 9. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved," look,
"from the wrath through him." What wrath?
What wrath?
The judgment of God, the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the ungodly. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. "On those that know not God, and those that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ." We escape wrath. He says, you're saved from wrath. That is not the same saved as Mark 16, 16.
Mark 16, 16 is talking about from past sins. 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about presently by staying faithful to the word. And then we also see in chapter 13 and verse 11 of Romans. Romans 13 and verse 11. "And to do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation," look at it,
"is nearer than we first believed."
How can it be nearer if we already have it? The eternal security people, that is a debate that's going to happen in a couple weeks in California, they say we already have it and we can't lose it. Paul said here that it's nearer. Why is it nearer? Because we're closer to the grave. We're closer to judgment. And that way it's nearer, it's closer. Yet we don't have it yet. We don't have eternal salvation yet. And we don't have it. We hope for it. But you know what? It's not hope that's blind. Because who promised it? God promised it. And so it's not a blind hope. It's not a leap in the dark hope. It's a hope that we have if we remain consistent to the standards and to the terms that God has given. You remember what James said in James 1, verse 21, talking about the power of the Word of God? In James 1, verse 21, it says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive the meekness, the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul." The implanted word can save your soul. What does that mean? That means when I plant the word of God in my heart, and that I write it on my heart, and that I practice it, and that I follow it, that brings me salvation. Future salvation. It makes me a recipient of the promise that God made. Now, what's my point in all this past, present, and future? My point is this. You've got to look at the context to understand what kingdom and how kingdom is used in the Bible, or you're going to get lost, or you're going to arrive at a false conclusion. And ladies and gentlemen, this is not anything new. Man, for centuries, has taken context and has turned it upside down. Let me give you one illustration before we move on. John 3:16. We all believe everything that passage says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We believe every word in that. You know what we don't believe? We don't believe that is the only passage in the New Testament that deals with the subject of salvation. It's not the only passage, is it? You know, but if you do a little word study and you look up the word save, you know what you're going to find out? There are 25 different things that save us. 25 different things. Does our repentance save us? The Bible says so. Romans chapter 10. Does baptism save us? Mark 16:16 say. Does the word save us? James said it did in James 1:21. Does our confession save us? Romans 10:9-10 says it does. Does faith save us? Hebrews 11 says it does. See my point? You've got to look at the totality of what God says, and you've got to keep the passage in its context, or you arrive at a different conclusion than the one that God wants. Now, that being understood, let's look for a moment at the word kingdom. Now, the word kingdom can have the meaning of universal rule of God. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and look at verse number 11. You know what happens, ladies and gentlemen, is somebody will see a word in the Bible and they'll just give it a universal meaning. It has the same meaning every time you see the word. Let me give you an illustration. Every time one of the Jehovah's Witnesses see the word death, they reach a conclusion that that means physical death. Every time they believe that word means literal physical death. Now, if that's true, how do you explain Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death. If that's true, all of us ought to be dead physically. If that's physical death, then anyone that's committed sin ought to be dead, right? But Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if that word death is physical, then all of us ought to be dead if we've committed sin. But no, it's not physical death. What about in Genesis 2? When God said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. What kind of death was he talking about? Our friends will say, well, they begin to die. No, that's not what God said. Go back and read the text. In the day that you eat it, at the time you do it, you die. You know what the genealogy tells me? The genealogy tells me that Adam lived 930 years. But Genesis 3:24 tells me he died because God drove him from the Garden of Eden and from his presence. You know what death means? It means a separation. Whether it's spiritual or physical is determined by the context of the passage. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Now, in 1 Chronicles 29, the word kingdom there is representing of God's universal rule. Who is the king of this world? It's not Satan. Who is the one that controls it? Who is the one that sustains it? God Almighty does that. And so in this passage, it demonstrates the universal rule of God. Turn over to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Verses 19 through 21. I think I should have turned the air on. Verse 19, chapter 5. And because of the majesty that he gave him, peoples, nations and languages tremble and fear before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from the kingly throne, and they took his glory away from him. Now that's talking about the writing on the wall that Belshazzar, his end was imminent. His end was coming to an end. He didn't understand the writing. Daniel told him what it meant. You're going to die. Your kingdom is ending. Look at verse 21. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Now, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He went out there and grazed a while with the animals because his pride lifted him up, because he felt that he did all these things by his own power. But notice the last part of verse 21. Why did he do that to him? What was he trying to teach him? Look at the end of the verse. Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over whom whoever he chooses. You know what God does? When we study providence, we're going to see that God does what he desires to do. He can raise men up. He can take them down. He can put them in a position to use them to punish his people, and then he can have those people destroyed for their wickedness. Why? Because God rules in the kingdom of man. That's talking about a universal rule. Look at Psalms chapter 42. Look at Psalms chapter 42. Psalms chapter 42, verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And when shall I come and appear before him? Look at verse 7 and 8. Deep calls into the deep, the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me, a prayer of the God of my life. And I'm in the wrong chapter. It's amazing when you get to the end of the verse and you know it doesn't say what it's supposed to. Chapter 47. There it is. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. For the God is king of all the earth. Sing praises and understanding. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. Now, look at Psalms 103. Look at verse 19. 103 and verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. In one other verse, Jude verse 14. Jude verse 14. Now Enoch was the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these men, saying, Behold, the Lord comes in 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, all the ungodly deeds that they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which the ungodly sinner has spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They have mouth of great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Why will he have the ability to bring destruction upon him? Because he is the ruler of the world. Satan's power, he's called the prince of this world. And he has power, but he has limited power. You know, I've been asked many, many times, do I worry about this world destroying itself? And the answer to that is no. Because that is something that God has left entirely up to himself. In 1 Peter, 2 Peter 3, it says that he will destroy the earth with fervent heat, and every element will be dissolved. It will not be dissolved by a nuclear weapon. It will not be dissolved by biological warfare. It will be dissolved by the God of heaven when he chooses to do so. You know why? Because he is in control. Now, you know what? There are many things that happen in this country that I'm not very happy about. There are many things and directions that this country is going that I wish that it would wake up. But in the end of things, this country or any nation is only going as far as God will allow them to go. And when they've gone as far as God wants them to go, that's it. They're not going any further. You know why? Because God controls this world. And that is a fact, and whether men ever acknowledge that, whether men ever accept that, that's just the truth of the matter. God rules in the kingdom of man. And so sometimes the word kingdom is used in a universal rule sense. But there's another way that the word kingdom is used, and it's used in an eternal kingdom. Now this is mostly in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 18. 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Now that's not the same kingdom of 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. That is an eternal kingdom. That is a heavenly kingdom. That is a spiritual kingdom. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 11. For an interest will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the heavenly kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Now, look at Acts chapter 14. Look at verse number 22. Acts 14, verse 22. Now, I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, we're not defining these words to suit our own purposes. We're letting the context tell us how the word is used in the context. Verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, there is much discussion by the commentators whether this can have a dual meaning. Whether the kingdom of God here can mean the church, or does it mean the eternal kingdom? Well, you know what? It doesn't matter because both are true. Did they enter the kingdom of God by many trials and tribulations? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Read about the persecution of the first century Christian. But will we have to go through trials and persecution to enter the heavenly kingdom? Yes, we will. We'll have to endure whatever this life holds in order to have to, for that to happen. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verse 28. Luke 13 verse 28. Now, when you're studying with people who believe that the kingdom is something yet to come, they're going to take you to these passages, and they're going to try to give it any meaning that they want it to fit their doctrine. But you can't do that and be true to the text. Look at Luke 13, look at verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you self thrust out. Now, what kingdom is that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in that kingdom. They're not in the church, but they're in the heavenly kingdom, aren't they? Why? Because they were faithful under the law that they lived under. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9? The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They can't get in. What kingdom is that talking about? Talking about the heavenly kingdom. What about 1 Corinthians 15, 50? It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What's that talking about? Not talking about the church. We're flesh and blood. Are we in the kingdom? Are we in the church? Yes. But it says flesh and blood can't inherit this kingdom. What kingdom is he talking about? He's talking about the eternal kingdom. He's talking about that kingdom in heaven. Why? Because it's not a flesh and blood relationship. It's not a flesh and blood entity. This body will have a new body. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, this new body. This old body is going to be cast away, and we're going to be given a spiritual body. And only that body can inherit the kingdom of heaven, the eternal sin. See my point? Now, one other point, and then the lesson's yours for tonight. Kingdom can also be used to mean the church. That's how it's used in Matthew, the 16th chapter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. That kingdom is the church. I know that from the verse that's right above it. In verse 18, Jesus says, I promise to build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. That keys to the kingdom is also the keys to the church. What did he open in Acts 2? He opened the kingdom. What was it called in verse 47? What did the Lord add men to daily? The church. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Here's a passage that we made a passing reference to this morning. This to me is the death knell passage for the premillennialists, because they got to come up with an answer in what kingdom this is. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, you know what kingdom that is? Look down at verse 18. And He is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is the kingdom that we've been delivered out of, I mean, the kingdom we've been delivered into, the Son of His dear love, is that the same kingdom that He's the head of? Yes, it is. See, it's used interchangeably, isn't it? Kingdom in verse 13, church in verse 18. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. You know, I was fascinated. You know how we often say that you can read the Bible and you always pick up new things? I was amazed when I was preparing this lesson how many times I overlooked this interchangeability of the word church and kingdom. I'm only going to give you three examples, but there are many more. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now look at verse 28. Therefore, this is a conclusion, isn't it? He's drawing a conclusion. What does he say? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and reverence and godly fear. What kingdom do we serve God in with reverence and godly fear? Into the church. Church, verse 23, kingdom, verse 28. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 12. That you should walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Question. Who is the book of Thessalonica written to? Church in Thessalonica. Were they part of the kingdom in verse 12? That they were to walk worthy? Were they to walk in worthy in a different kingdom? Or were they to walk worthy in the church and in the kingdom? Yes, because what's one and the same? But then Ephesians 3 and verse number 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 21. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Now, let me give you an illustration for a minute. Lloyd Frank Wright is a designer. Those who follow his design give him great glory and honor, don't they? If they build something that's his design and they pattern that after it, who does that bring glory and honor to? That brings glory and honor to the designer. If we follow the pattern that is given to us in the New Testament church and the New Testament kingdom, then who do we give glory and honor to? We give glory and honor to the designer. Who is that? God Almighty. God designed the church and the kingdom to be one and the same. You know what? Let me illustrate this in conclusion, not in a way that you can understand. You know what? I'm a man. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a preacher. And I'm a member of the body of Christ. And all of those things define me. Don't they? I'm the same person, but all of those terms define who I am. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a preacher, I'm a member of the body of Christ. But I'm the same person, am I not? Even if different terms are used in Scripture, when the word church is used and the word kingdom is used, those two statements can be used and are used interchangeably. So, One of the arguments by our religious friends is that the church is a gap filler. It is a substitute because God's Son was not able to establish his kingdom. There's two things wrong with that conclusion. Number one, it means that my Lord failed in his mission. That cannot be. You know why? In Jesus' own words, in John 17, looking at the cross and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Either Jesus Christ forgot something or he told us the truth. Number two, if that indeed is true, that the church is a gap filler, then that means man did something that God had not planned on. Think about that. Let me ask you an honest question tonight. Do you believe God needs a plan B for anything? Does he need an alternative route? Does he need a way of escape? Did not God plan on every contingency? You know, my God planned on every contingency. Nothing that man did surprised him. Nothing that he did surprised him, and nothing that he did changed the plans of God. So when you're talking about the church, you're talking about the kingdom. And when you're talking about the kingdom in many times, you could be talking about it in three ways. You could be talking about as a universal rule, where God is the king of all this earth. You could be talking about it in a limited sense, in his reign as king. And you can be talking about it in a spiritual sense when you're talking about the church, the kingdom of God on earth. You remember the Beatitudes? What was that, a proclamation of what kingdom? That was a proclamation of the kingdom of God. What kingdom was that? That kingdom was church. And so in weeks ahead, we're going to look and we're going to see that this entirely agrees with what the prophets of old wrote. You see, the prophets of old were not just writing for the people of that day. They were writing for us, that we could go back and we could look. And you know what we have the benefit of, ladies and gentlemen? We have the benefit of watching the pages of history unfold, and we are able to see how God's plan comes together. What a great thing that is. That's something the people in the old law never got to see. Abraham never got to see how it all was worked together. Moses never got to see how it all came together, neither did Daniel. But you know what? They spoke as if they knew. You know why? Because they spoke as God directed them. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Ladies and gentlemen, we must have the ability to convince the gainsayer. We must have the ability to take the Word of God and to rightly divide it and to show our religious friends and whom we differ with what the Word of God says and why we believe what we believe. If we cannot do that, then we cannot be effective workers in the kingdom of God. If we do not know how to take the Word of God and to demonstrate how it all ties together and how we can answer any qualm that people have. Ladies and gentlemen, any qualm that men and women have about the Lord's church can be answered by the scripture of men and women who love God's word and rightly divide it and can demonstrate how it all fits together. If you're here and you're not a child of God, I don't have a new message. I don't have a new way, and I don't have a way that's different than anything that was said differently from Acts 2. From Acts 2, the question of what must I do to be saved, the answer from Acts 2 will never change as long as this world is spinning. The Bible says to hear, to believe, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized for the remission of sin. And if this old world is still spinning 2,000 years from now, and none of us are going to be here, and somebody else is in this pulpit, and this building looks a lot different, and people out there look a lot different, I'm going to tell you one thing that will remain the same. If the man that's standing in this pulpit is preaching the truth, when he gets to this part of his lesson, it's going to sound just like it did right now if he's going to be faithful to God's word, because it's not going to change. If you're here and you're a child of God and you need us to pray with you and for you, that God will forgive you. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that if we pray to God, he will forgive us. If we can help you in any way tonight, We bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.